Lord, if there's one moment that we forget about the cross of Calvary, we're in deep trouble. Because it was there that you paid for our sins. They were washed away. And it's there that we commit our hearts to you, Lord. We come and we remember so that we can walk close to you, God. Because you're so awesome and your love shone so brightly down upon us. God, help us to remember the cross this morning. And Lord, as we come to this time where we can open up your word, I pray, God, that we would open it up not just again as information, but that we would realize it is the power of God unto salvation. And also, Lord, it's the power of God to help us walk in a way that brings pleasure to your name and honors you. And so, God, help us as we come to this place and teach us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start this morning in Amos chapter 2 and verse 6, I believe, is what our jumping off spot will be. Amos chapter 2. How are you doing this morning? Good. Now that's another story. No, I'm doing all right. This is a good time for us to be in this book of Amos, not because we're so much encouraged by the message, but because we can see so much of today in the message and what's happening in our day. And it's a good time for us to remind ourselves of what's happening in this world is something that the Lord saw ahead of time and he has an answer for, and that he will bring all things under his feet. And though things are pretty rugged in the societies that we live in these days, he is still in control. He has not lost his place of authority. And the word this morning will help us to recognize that. Amos, a sheep breeder with no experience or credentials or family history or prophetic call, was tending his sheep in Judah when God called him to take his message of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's around 760 to 750 BC. Amos's name meant burden bearer, and certainly this prophetic message that he was called to deliver was a large burden for this man from Tekoa, that little tiny town outside of Bethlehem, to carry up to the big city of Bethel in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, to bring this message of judgment upon the people there. We might think of Tekoa and Gilgal and that area there just as kind of like going from Tijuana to Chula Vista. That's about as far as it was. And so it wasn't a long distance, but it was certainly a long distance in terms of his everyday life in Tekoa was a camping stop along the road overlooking the wilderness up to the place where it had become a very major worship center for the northern tribes. And center was not a center that was given over to God. Oh, they were worshiping God, but they were also worshiping Baal. And it was a time of great offense to the Lord. And so he sends Amos to go there and to do that. Now, Amos's ministry itself was not a long ministry. His ministry would have been a very short one. In fact, maybe only a few weeks, just long enough to deliver these chapters that we're looking at in this small book of Amos. And Bethel, which had a rich history of worship in the time of Abraham, that's where Abraham met the Lord and built an altar there and sacrificed to the Lord, had now become an unauthorized worship center in Israel. All of Israel, all of the tribes were given a command by the Lord to worship in one place and one place only, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. But now they had, as they had split apart, the northern 10 tribes have built their own worship centers to keep their people there. And those worship centers became centers of worship of Baal as well as the Lord. And so it was polluted, an unauthorized place. It would seem that Amos was well received by the populace as he begins delivering his message in this city, this country preacher, literally sheep breeder. He was not a prophet. He was only a sheep breeder. And God took him to the big city, and as he goes there and he brings this, I would assume, this unlearned style with him to Bethel, that people listened just because of the style, perhaps at first, but then also it seemed like that they enjoyed his messages, because the messages were messages of judgment upon all their enemies. And so Amos walks around the borders of the northern kingdom, and he begins taking each one of their enemies name by name and pronounces the judgment of God upon those enemies, why God was bringing the judgment and what it would be. They didn't realize that he was working his way toward them. And so they cheered at every enemy receiving the judgment of God, not realizing that he was just working his way to them, and the message that he had for them was the one that God was going to bring upon Israel, the northern tribes. Damascus, the capital of Syria, would be burned and their citizens taken captive to Kir in Mesopotamia by the Assyrians because of their inhuman acts against the citizens of Gilead. And we remember, we looked at that story last week, how they took that threshing implement, that sled with iron spikes on the bottom of it, and they drove it over live people in Gilead as well as dead bodies to just do horrible, horrible acts to the people. And God saw it, and he said, I'm going to burn your city and take your country captive. Gaza would be burned with fire because they took the communities of Israel as commodities for the slave market. I was listening to some of the atrocities this week. I don't know how well you pay attention what's happening in the news, but listening to some of the things that are happening around the world in places like Iraq, especially right now, it seemed like this week they were the ones that were in the news. And there are some horrendous things that are happening as people are coming into whole villages and taking the village captive and then taking the men and the older people out and slaughtering them, and taking the women and the children and abusing them and then selling them off, perhaps multiple times a night to satisfy their lusts. Horrible things happening in our day. That perhaps was like what was happening in Gaza as they would come in to Gilead and attack God's people there in Israel. Tyre would also be burned down because they violated their 200-year-old covenant of brotherhood with David and Solomon to invade and carry off whole Israeli communities to sell to Edom. Edom, the land of Esau, would also be burned because they kept an old vengeance upon the children of Jacob for almost 1,400 years. They kept Esau's vengeance upon them when Esau had been long dead and his offense that he had with his brother Jacob had been resolved between the two of them, and yet for 1,400 years, Edom, the people of Esau, kept this old vengeance. They would have no pity on Judah. And years later, when the Babylonians came in to destroy Jerusalem, they followed the citizens that tried to escape and they slaughtered them. They kept that offense against them. Ammon would be burned with fire because they killed and even cut open the pregnant wombs of Israelis in Gilead just so they could enlarge their borders and prosper. Moab would also be burned because they dug up the bones of the previous kings of Edom and burned them to lime, destroying the history and heritage. And I don't know, again, if you look at the news and you see all the places that ISIS is going, ISIL, whatever you want to call them these days, seem like they have multiple names, but they're going into places that have ancient places that have been historic in the history of mankind for thousands of years, and they're destroying them one by one so that their histories will be all gone. That seems to be the case with what Moab was doing, digging up the bones of even their kings and burning them to lime. Judah, finally, he goes to Judah, their brothers to the south, and the prophecy was that they will also be burned with fire. And of course, that happened in 586 BC, and he gave the reason why, what God held against them. For the reason he was going to bring judgment upon Judah is because they despised the law of God given at Mount Sinai. They didn't keep God's commands, and they worshipped lies. Lies means idols. They worshipped idols. And so God held that against them. Despising the word of God. You know, in the day that we live in today, it's one thing to have a difference of opinion about the word of God. It's another thing to despise the word of God. The nations of the world, including our own, have moved to the place of despising the word of God, trying to prevent it from being spoken anywhere, trying to prevent the truth of what is in God's word from being heard by children or people in the community. I wonder how close we are to the rapture. God tells us that he won't judge the innocent among the guilty, and we're watching this despising going on in such a strong measure throughout all of our American culture, even into the military, and even into colleges in such a ferocious manner. I just wonder what will happen in the near future. And so now we come to Amos chapter 2, verse 6. And in this sermon, Amos will announce God's judgment upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel. What began from this country preacher in the big city as popular messages of doom for Israel's enemies now becomes a very pointed prophetic pronouncement of the judgment God is bringing upon Israel. This will not be a popular message. Amos will no longer be a popular voice to be heard. In fact, later on in the book, we'll see how unpopular he gets as they try to bring even violence against this sheep breeder that God called to be a prophet. Whereas God had made note of one sin that was coming upon all of the enemies of God as justification for judgment, though they had committed many sins, for Israel, when he gets to them, he will lay out 9 sins to justify this punishment upon them. You see, they were sinning against greater light. God had blessed them. They were sinning against their Abrahamic history, the covenant promises, their relationship as God's chosen people, their kings, their priests, their prophets, the law, the tabernacle, and the temple, the sacrifices that were given to show them how much God loved them to take away their sin, and also, of course, to point to a Savior. And, of course, the Scriptures. All of these were advantages over other nations that they had, and yet they had turned their back upon God and lived in the midst of all of this sin. All of the messages that had come previous to this one, as we come into it in Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, were introductory messages. This was the main message. This was the message that God brought to Amos when he's out there taking care of the sheep in Tekoa. This was the primary message he sent him north to be able to deliver to the people. And so now he comes and he lays this message in Bethel at this worship center toward all of Israel. Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 generations of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now, if you weren't here last week and you wonder about what is this for 3 transgressions of Israel or for 4, this is how each one of the messages began for each one of the enemies. And it begins this way for Israel. It doesn't mean that they had 3 sins or 4 sins. It's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom that means, and sin piled upon sin, piled upon sin, piled upon sin. God is saying that their cup of iniquity had been filled up. And so it's just an idiom that means that. Their sins had been mounting up, filling up their cup of iniquity so much so that God couldn't ignore them anymore. Judgment had to be enacted upon. And then God lays out these 9 examples of sins that they have committed as a people, his people. It says, because they sell the righteous and the poor. In other words, what he's talking about here is because of the injustice against the poor. The rich got richer in Jeroboam's kingdom of Israel. It was a wonderful time for them, but as the rich got richer and richer and richer, the poor got poorer and poorer and poorer, and things were stacked against the poor. And so God is pointing out this injustice against the poor. They were treated with cruel treatment. And it was those that had been left out of the nation's prosperity. You remember one thing that God had put in his law? He said that if a man, a farmer or a rancher, sheep herder, whatever, if he falls into bad debt and he can't get out of the debt, One thing that he could do is he could sell himself or even his family as a bond servant to a landowner, and for 6 years he would serve the landowner. At the end of the 6 years, the landowner by law had to release the debt and release the family from that, from being bond servants. But what was happening in Israel was a little bit different. They were going into that kind of servitude, but in the sixth year, instead of getting ready to release them at the seventh year, the landowner was selling them to foreign nations. Instead of letting them go back to their land, he would get the profit from their sale. And then the foreign nations weren't bound to release them, of course, in the seventh year. And so it was a horrible time for the poor in Israel. Throughout the law, God continually had a heart for the poor, establishing statutes that wouldn't keep them under the thumbs of those who were wealthy, a way up, a way out. During this time, as so often happens, even in our day, it's easy to give preferential treatment to those with greater resources. Sometimes even our laws today seem to favor the rich rather than the poor. But though we might be able to do things legally, you and I are called to do more than just follow the law. We are called to have a compassion for the people. And Israel was to be compassionate toward the poor, and they were not that way. We were called to live generously and to have a heart to help as we are. I'm loving what I'm seeing in our church as we have over the last few years begun to turn more and more toward helping the poor. It's been spearheaded by a number in our congregation that had a heart, and they began serving, and then pretty soon we started getting interested in it, and now we're serving and we're moving in that direction also. I think that pleases the Lord. Instead of focusing in on how they got there, that's an easy thing to do, you know. Well, if they just hadn't done this, or if they'd have just got education, or if they'd have just made better decisions, or if they'd have spent their money more wisely, we can do all those kinds of things to say why they're in those positions, because there's a multitude of reasons. But instead of doing that, I think we're called to better than that. We're called to come alongside and say, okay, you know what, we want to help you where you are right now. We want to help you up and out of the situation that you're in, regardless of the circumstances that got you there. And so we do that, and we've been doing that, and it's just a blessing to watch you as you serve and have a heart for the poor, and I think the Lord is honored in that. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who mocks the poor insults his maker. Those who rejoice at the misfortune of others will be punished." I was thinking about this a little bit further this week as I was kind of trying to imagine ways that sometimes we can forget to help the poor. Sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but we love to go to antique stores and kind of shop around there, and then we love to haunt to the garage sales and do all those kinds of things. A lot of times when you go to some of these places, and I'm not saying all of them, some of them are pretty pricey places to buy anything, but in some of the places that we go at least, people are selling out stuff because they are trying to live. They're trying to put food on the table for their family. And I think that we need to realize that and be at least intuitive enough to realize and to pay attention to when that has happened, so that when we get up to the desk and we're buying that thing at the garage sale, we don't try to beat them out of 75 cents. To 75 cents to us doesn't probably mean very much, but it might mean a lot to them. And so let's be careful when we do that. I'm not saying not try to find a good deal, but be aware of as much as you can about what the circumstances are. Try to listen to the things that they say be sensitive to that. In Israel's case, they used the law to sell their neighbors into slavery when they couldn't pay a debt. And God calls the ones that they're selling into slavery the righteous ones. And so what I think he's trying to convey here is that there are some people that fall on hard times by no fault of their own at all, and they're good for the loan, but things are just really difficult at that particular moment. They didn't realize it would be that way. It just was. And so I think what God is trying to say here is you're taking every opportunity, instead of being kind, to say, oh, gotcha. Sell them into slavery. I can get some more money out of these people, or they can come and work for me. And so when they could pay the debt with a little bit more time, perhaps, they sell them directly into slavery. And then he talks about the desperately poor. And he says that they were sold into slavery for the smallest indebtedness, even leaving their shoe or sandal as collateral. And so the picture is this. There was a provision in the law of God that if someone had an emergency need and they had to have it filled, maybe they needed food for the table that day and they had nothing to give to their children, they could go ask someone for a small emergency loan. And of course, being poor, they didn't have much collateral, but they could take their shoe off, their sandal, and they could give it to the person that was going to loan this emergency fund. And the law was, or the law provided, in a sense, the ability for that person that collected the sandal, if they didn't get their money that night, for the sake of a sandal, they could sell them into slavery. And God says, that's not right. That's not right. For the sake of a sandal, you would sell them into slavery? But that was what was happening in Israel at that time. Well, look at verse 7. Now we come to the second infraction. That first was the mistreatment of the poor in the ways that we just talked about. But the second we see in verse 7, and we'll see also the third one in verse 7 as well, says, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Again, we're in Amos chapter 2, verse 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. The second sin was, and the best rendering of this seems to be, that they loved trampling the oppressed into the dust, taking the opportunity to trample them completely. I know one scholar translated it this way. I'm not sure. It may be that this is what it meant. It says, the wealthy were so panting after the land of the poor that they even wanted the dirt that the despondent threw in the air and spread on his face as he mourned his condition. I even want that dirt. I want it all. I don't know why it is. What gets into the hearts of some people who, for the sheer joy of winning, are willing or even relish beating down the hopes of those who are desperate? There are some that are that way, and it's a despicable heart to have just for the sheer joy of beating someone, and that seems to be the case here. I got him this time. I sold him out this time. I want even the dirt that they throw up in the air in their sorrow, and I beat them into the dust. That's what was happening here in Israel, and I've seen it even in our own day. I've known people that have had that kind of heart. The third thing, it says that they perverted the way of the humble. What does this mean? Well, it seems to be saying that the rich and the courts and the creditors colluded together, even with bribes, to prevent the way of justice, a just solution for those who were poor. It was a terrible time in Israel. The nation seemed to have gone completely reprobate, as in the last part of verse 7 we read, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Well, there are really two sins here in this part of verse 7. The fourth sin mentioned here is a father and a son sharing probably a temple prostitute, although it could be a slave girl, perhaps even a Hebrew slave girl that they took in captive because their family couldn't pay a debt, or maybe it was a slave girl that had been captured, but the father and the son sharing a slave girl was despicable to the Lord, and he hated it. And again, I don't know if you're keeping up with the news of our day or not, but the unspeakable horrors. I read one story that was so bad this week. I read it. I wish I hadn't read it, and I can think about it right now, but I can't get the words to come out of my mouth because it was so horrible to even imagine or repeat the atrocity that has happened in this is in Iraq, as whole communities of people have been just taken and mistreated so horribly. And that seems to be the case in Israel, so degrading that they do things that are just unspeakable to talk about. The fifth thing says that they were defiling God's holy name. And what that means is when God's people openly disregard his statutes, they mock his character, and they disdain the special place in their hearts. Let me say that just once again. When God's people openly disregard his statutes, they mock his character, and they disdain his special place in their hearts. Sometimes we think of sins that we can get involved with, well, they're just mistakes that I made along the way. Well, sometimes I suppose they can be, but other times it's more than a mistake. It was something purposely done, and it mocks the holy name of God that we wear as a Christian. The people of God are to live according to the Word of God. This is highly unpopular today, as whole church movements are removing the authority of the Word of God from the lives and practice of the people, and even from the beliefs of the church. I'll be going to a senior pastor's conference in a few weeks. I was looking over the schedule of classes. There'll be a bunch of open sessions where everybody is in the same session, but there'll be a number of breakout sessions as well. And one of them caught my eye. It says, one of the sessions will be regarding church discipline, why it matters. Well, it matters because much of the church no longer understands that to openly disobey God's statutes is to defile his name. And the church has a responsibility not to just let people live as if they are part of the body and walking with the body, and yet openly committing sins that are against God. And the church has a responsibility, and it's not a fun responsibility. I've been involved in that before, and it's not a fun responsibility, but it nevertheless is a responsibility. And many, I'd say most churches don't ever even touch upon that any longer. They just kind of, que sera, whatever what will be, will be. And yet we're called to more than that. The unbeliever demands that Christians tolerate all sins, that God doesn't care, but he does care. He cared in Israel, and he cares in our day as well. Now, we're going to see the sixth and seventh sin in verse 8 of the nine sins. Look at verse 8. It says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Well, number 6 is, they lie down by every altar. And of course, that's talking about idolatry. It's also talking about the practice of prostitution in idolatry. And God's people were doing that. Not only were they worshiping God at Bethel, but they were also across the street going into that temple and worshiping the pagan gods and lying down by every altar. And Deuteronomy gave instructions regarding essential clothing being given as collateral. Again, we talked about the sandal. This is talking about a coat or a jacket or something to keep warm in. If a man needed a short loan, he could leave his cloak as collateral. But the person who had made the loan couldn't keep the collateral overnight. The borrower needed it to keep warm and not to freeze. So it had to be given back at least until it warmed up the next morning. Here God says, Israel, you've kept the collateral that a man gave you for overnight, putting his life and his health at risk. And you've given, even taken it to the pagan altars to use as a bed for your immoral liaisons with temple prostitutes. And then the seventh one is, And then you've taken the fines. Now, what are the fines that are being spoken of here? These fines are talking about people that couldn't pay back on time, and so the court might levy a fine, or a priest might levy a fine, or maybe the person that loaned might levy a fine. And the fine could be money, it could be possession. Often it was wine itself. And God says, you have kept the fine, the wine fine, because they couldn't pay it back. You've taken that away from them, and you've taken that into the temple prostitutes to increase your fun with this terrible sin of adultery with the temple prostitutes. And then God heightens the guilt by reminding them what God had done on their behalf. Look at verse 9. I was thinking about verse 9 as we were singing "Oh, the Wondrous Cross" this morning. What a great song, reminding us of the cross of Calvary. Well, God is going to remind Israel what it is he had done for them that they had violated by doing all of these sinful acts. Verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." You remember the first time that they came to the promised land and Moses was leading them, and they came there to get ready to go into the promised land, and the people were uncertain, and they said, we need to send spies in. And so they chose 12 spies, one from each tribe, and they sent them into the land there. And while they were there, they saw the giants that were in the land. God had already promised he would give them the land. He would do the fighting. All they had to do was trust him and go in. They shouldn't have sent the 12 spies anyway. I don't think you don't check on God to see if he's telling the truth. But they sent them in nevertheless, and they saw the giants, and their faith was defeated, all but two of them, Caleb and Joshua. And so as they came out, they said, we can't possibly go into there because they're so huge, and the dominant people in there were the Amorites. There were a number of other tribes as well, but the Amorites were dominant, very large, powerful warriors. And so because 10 of the 12 convinced the rest of the population of Jews they couldn't possibly take the land, they ended up wandering for 40 years. Well, 40 years later, when they come back, now Moses is dead and Joshua is leading them in, and they send in two spies this time to go into the city of Jericho, which, by the way, was an Amorite city, large people, powerful people. And so as they send these two spies in, there's a prostitute there that hides the two spies from the inhabitants there. And she tells the spies, listen, all of our warriors, all of our people, this whole nation is terrified of the Hebrews and their God. The fear of dread is so heavy about them. They already know that they're going to be judged and God's people are going to take them out. And so the indication is that fear of dread had been with them for 40 years. It was there when they came the first time and wouldn't believe and go in. They'd heard about the Jews and their escape from Egypt and about all of the incredible supernatural journey that they had. They knew that their God fought for them 40 years earlier, but they didn't have enough faith. It's funny, the Amorites had faith in the Hebrews' God, but the Hebrews didn't. And so as it turns out, of course, we remember that in that battle, which wasn't much of a battle, it was not more than just marching around the city of Jericho, all those days in a row, and then seven times, and then the walls came tumbling down, and the battle was theirs. The battle had been won 40 years earlier, and yet they hadn't experienced that victory. Well, look at verse 10, as God continues to remind them of the things that he had done for them. "Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." The biggest, most important event in Israel's history was their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They'd been there for 430 years. This was their salvation. This was the big event in their history. And God, over and over and over, called them to remember their deliverance from Egypt, how he had saved them. so that they would be grateful to him for his redemption. And in that gratitude, they would live in the midst of his commands and his promises. The biggest, most important event in the New Testament for us is the cross of Christ. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, that wonderful cross that we sang about this morning. That's the greatest event in all of history, certainly the New Testament and in our lives, but of all of history, that's the greatest event. Throughout the New Testament and on every Communion Sunday, we're called to go back to the cross, to remember once again. Jesus says, remember what happened at the cross, what I did there for you. Remind yourself to that so that gratitude wells up within our hearts and our minds, and it affects the way that we live our lives. We live our lives full of gratitude, doing the most that we can to not violate God's will for us as his chosen people, because certainly we are that once we have come to Christ. Israel forgot their redemption from Egypt, and many Christians today forget the cross where Jesus paid for all of man's sins. We aren't grateful, and we don't live in gratitude. It's interesting that the Israelites took up the same sins that filled up the cup of iniquity of the Canaanitish tribes that God drove out of the city, out of their countries. The very same sins that filled up their cup of iniquity. God's people came in, were given the victory, and they just continued their sins. In the same way, a man who comes to Christ, who has been washed by the blood of Jesus, often returns to the very things that Jesus died to cleanse him from at Calvary. We are people who desperately need his grace, and it is extended to us, but sometimes we violate the grace of God so horribly, and he has given that grace to us. Let's be grateful, and let's shun the things that his death cleansed us from. Well, God goes on, and he says, I did this for you, verse 11. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? Now, these two special groups of men were to be a blessing to Israel. The prophet was to bring the message of God to the people so they could understand the heart of God, the will of God, and they could walk in his truth. And also, they could remind them of the blessings, the promises that God had promised to bring their way, that those were still coming. As they look out into the future, especially the one having to do with the Messiah. The Nazirite, and we see the way that a Nazirite became a Nazirite in Numbers chapter 6. We won't turn there this morning. But a Nazirite could be a man or a woman. And the vows that they would make could be temporary for a short period of time, like a week fast or something like that. They could give a temporary Nazirite vow, or it could be a full lifetime Nazirite vow. And the vows were there to bring them into a greater intimacy with God, a closeness through separation from the pleasures, the normal pleasures of the flesh, or the things that defile. A Nazirite would be a good example to the people of a life lived in commitment to God. The Nazirite was not to drink wine, or he promised that he would not drink wine. He wouldn't even eat anything that came from the grape. He wouldn't cut his hair, and he wouldn't touch a dead body of any kind, man or animal. And he was a man that gave that testimony of, I want God more than anything, and I'm going to live this way to be that testimony of someone that's committed to God. Well, look what happened to these two special classes of people. What did Israel do with these blessings that God had brought them? Look at verse 12. But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. In other words, don't preach against sin. The people showed their disdain for anything spiritual by harassing the Nazirite to break his vow of no wine drinking. Perhaps what was behind that was they didn't want to seem less than any person. And it made them uncomfortable to have a person that had a greater commitment to God than they did. And it offended them. And so they would harass them, trying to get them to break their vow. The unspiritual Christian often harasses the spiritual Christian to indulge in things or sins that they have given up to follow Christ more carefully. Oh, come on now. Come on, live a little. Don't be such a Pharisee. Don't be a goody two-shoes. You know what? God doesn't care anything about that stuff. Let's have a little fun. Come on. He feels better if he doesn't have to feel less than a committed follower of Christ that gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Come on, just a little bit. Break your vow. Doesn't matter. Well, what about the prophets? The prophets were often told to stop prophesying, stop preaching against sin. In our culture, pastors and chaplains, men and women who with prophetic gifts are trying to spread the gospel, to tell the things that are sins that they need to deal with at Calvary. In our culture, we're being told to shut up about sin. Some pastors face criminal charges and some have already served jail time because they've hurt the feelings and self-esteem of those who practice sin, yet want to be considered spiritual and be a part of the church. And so hate speech is anything that makes a person uncomfortable with their sin. Let me say that again. Hate speech is anything that makes a person uncomfortable with their sin. Prophet, shut up. We don't want to hear that. It's hate speech. We're going to throw you in jail. You're hurting our feelings. We want to do this sin, and we don't want to hear your intolerance about it. We don't want to hear God's condemnation on our sinful choices. You only have a First Amendment right in America to approve of our sin. That's what it's gotten to in our day. Prophet, be quiet. That's what was happening in Israel. And we see the same taking place, even in our own country. God says, verse 13, "Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." You've seen the pictures of some of the people in the lands that are far away from us that work out in the fields, and you see, sometimes you'll see a cart with wobbly wheels going down the road being pulled by a donkey, and the sheaves, the produce that they pick, is so piled so high and it's so heavy that the cart is just kind of going like this down the road. And sometimes you watch that and you'll see that it's actually a lady that's under that, and they're just 2 feet underneath it, and she's carrying all the sheaves of all this weight upon her. God says, remember what you've seen in that way? That's the way I feel. I am so weighed down by you, Israel, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Spurgeon says this, "Anytime justice is perverted, anytime the rich receive preferential treatment or the poor are oppressed, it burdens the God who sees from heaven and he promises to set it right. Anytime people cheat and manipulate and make money off others in questionable ways, even if it's legal, it burdens the God who sees from heaven and he promises to set it right. Anytime people unfairly profit at the expense of the unfortunate, it burdens the God who sees from heaven and he promises to set it right." Now, it is to be understood, dear friends, Spurgeon still speaking, before we proceed farther, that our text is but a figure, since God is not to be oppressed by man. All the sin that man can commit can never disturb the serenity of his perfections, nor cause so much as a wave upon the sea of his everlasting calm. He doth but speak to us after the manner of men. In other words, he's talking in ways that we can understand. So the Lord says that under the load of human guilt, he is pressed down until he crieth out, because he can no longer, because he can bear no longer the iniquity of those who offend against him. Verse 14, let's continue. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. Now he's talking about judgment coming to Israel. And he's saying there is no speed fast enough, no strength strong enough, no position high enough, no riches great enough to outrun the judgment of God when he comes to judge a people. Israel wasn't able to do it in 722. Judah wasn't able to do it in 586. And mankind won't be able to do it when Christ reigns in Jerusalem, or when he judges the whole earth at the great white throne judgment. Judgment belongs to the Lord, and no one escapes except by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, he shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, meaning there's no natural ability that can get away from, there's no military technology that they can get away from God's judgment. Nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. There's no escape possible from the judgment that God brings upon mankind in that day and in the day that is to come. Verse 16, the most courageous man of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Israel in all its greatness and prosperity and power fell without a whimper when Sennacherib's forces came in from Assyria and overwhelmed them. A man cannot fight against God and win. Hear this word, or hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God says Israel's severe judgment has a direct correlation to the light that they've received from him. You're the only one, you're the only nation of people, you're the only people I've established a covenant relationship with. Just you alone, Israel. You've had such privilege. I can't be just among the nations if I'm not just with you. I will punish you for all your iniquities. But God is also a father who corrects his children. Sometimes we misinterpret or confuse God's long-suffering with his approval. We sin, and yet even in our sin, sometimes we prosper. God must be okay with what I'm doing. He's letting me prosper. Even in my rebellious ways and my hidden sins, I'm doing pretty good. And so we look and we think that God is approving of our sin, but nothing is hidden from God. He sees it all. And no, he doesn't always immediately correct us. Sometimes his long suffering withholds correction, waiting for us, giving us opportunity to see the error of our ways and repent of our sins and not have to go through terrible consequence. But he is a good father, and if we continue in sin, he will eventually correct us. And sometimes that correction can be harsh. It seems harsh to us, but it can certainly be get our attention. But he does it not to ruin us, but to restore us. Both the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivities were sent as correction, not as annihilation. They were his children, and we are his children. And he corrects us. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. The way of the unfaithful is hard. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God does not approve of sin. He never approves of sin. He never looks the other way and says, I don't see it. I'm not going to notice it. But there are many times he's long-suffering, and I don't know about you, but that's one of his attributes I rather enjoy. I'm glad he's long-suffering, because there are some days he could have taken his big thumb and squashed me like a bug. But he didn't do it. And so sometimes he's long-suffering, but we must not take that as approval. Sin not repented of brings correction, which can be hard. We need to make certain we don't approve or take away God's process of correcting, even in the lives of the unrepentant. Sometimes because of our nature to help, sometimes we get in between God and someone that he's correcting to take away that correction. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. Well, let's go on to verse 3. As he's teaching Israel and us the logic of his coming judgment, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The obvious answer is no. Two can't walk in harmony if they don't agree on the way to go. If you're ever walking with your spouse and all of a sudden she decides to turn left and you decide to turn right, what direction are you going to go? Neither. You're going to either stumble over something or go a different direction altogether. And by the way, the agreeing has to be us agreeing with God, not God agreeing with us. Because sometimes we insist that God walk with us by agreeing with us. And God says, no, you got it wrong. Two can only walk together if they agree, but you've got to come my way. I'm not going your way. You have to come my way. If you're involved in promiscuity, pornography, drunkenness, drugs, mistreating your spouse, lying, stealing, or any other sin mentioned in Scripture, don't tell me how good you and your relationship are with God. I will look at you and I will say, God does not walk that way. He can't walk with you that way. You're experiencing a long-suffering God, but I would really advise you to get your way straightened out with God, to confess and repent of that and go his way before the time of correction comes. The Bible is God's statement on sin and righteousness. He won't bend to our ways to walk with us. We must bend to his ways. He is God and we're not. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now, these are rhetorical questions that he's answering, or that he's asking here, and these questions are just, the answers are obvious. He's showing the logic of God's judgment. He says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And Amos is a shepherd. He knows, of course not. A lion wouldn't roar as he's creeping up on a lamb. He'd scare the lamb away, and so he's quiet. And then when he goes to charge, he might roar at that instant that he leaps out to grab it, to disorient the prey that he's after, keeping it from being able to run any direction to escape. Israel says, we're okay from our sins. We don't hear God roaring from heaven. Well, they weren't listening to God's roar through the prophets. In fact, this prophecy of Amos started off and it said, and the Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem. God had been roaring through the prophets, but they wouldn't listen to the prophets. The next question says, will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Well, of course not. He's anxious to have something to eat. Verse 5, will a bird fall into a snare onto the earth where there is no trap for it? Of course not. Birds don't just fall out of the air and land on the ground to be picked up. Will a snare spring up from the earth that it has caught nothing at all? Well, of course not. A trap isn't going to jump all by itself when there's nothing inside of it to be caught. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Trumpet blasts were warning blasts. Of course, if a trumpet is blasted, the city, the people are going to know the enemy is coming. So the answer is yes. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? When God brings calamity to a people, like he's promising to do with Israel, it's not fate. It's not a chance accident. It's not bad luck. This will be the Lord's hand bringing this calamity as judgment upon his people. Verse 7, sure, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And so God is saying, when we're talking about judgment, I don't spring judgment upon people. I give them warning through the prophets, and that's what he did for hundreds and hundreds of years through all the prophets that we've studied and the ones we have yet to study. He doesn't withhold that and all of a sudden just do that. He gives the word through the prophets. Now, there's some things in Scripture that God has hidden. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about the whole history of the church was something that was hidden to be revealed at that time. But when it comes to judgment, God doesn't do that. He gives ample warning to people so they can repent. Verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And it appears that in this portion, here the people are telling Amos, be quiet, shut up, we don't want to hear your words, we don't like your words. And Amos is saying, hey, look, I was just out taking care of my sheep one day, and the God of heaven came and he gave me this testimony. What can I do but obey him and give the judgment message that he told me to give? Don't shoot me. I'm the messenger. I'm just saying what God told me to say. Verse 9, proclaim in the palaces in Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in palaces. What God is doing here is he's inviting the Philistines. Ashdod was one of the largest Philistine cities, and he's asking them to come up and watch what God's doing among his people and watch their sinfulness and see if they are not deserving of God's judgment. When they watch it, they'll not only know that God's people have destroyed or not followed God's law, but even against humanity, they're doing the wrong things. They can be a testimony that God's judgment is accurate and worthy. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. 30 years after this promise was levied against his people, Assyria came in and made Israel a subject state of their kingdom. And they sucked out all of its wealth for 10 years. And after 10 years, they took the whole land into captivity. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. What this is being spoken about here is really a shepherd example, and Amos would certainly understand this. The shepherds are out in the field. There are lions out in the field. If a shepherd is taking care of someone else's sheep, and a lion comes in and snaps up one of the lambs, and then the shepherd goes back to the owner of the sheep and says, hey, you know, when I was out here, there were 39 sheep. There's only 38 now because a lion got one of them. The shepherd is going, or the owner of the sheep is going to say, okay, where are the leftovers of that sheep that the lion got? You sure you didn't just have a barbecue out there in the middle of the field and take that? You prove it to me that you went after the one that the lion grabbed and you stole whatever remained from the mouth of that lion and you're bringing it back, and then you won't be held accountable for that sheep that was lost. And so God is saying that Israel, when judgment comes upon you, you're going to be like the pieces of that sheep that remain. All that's going to remain of you is the pieces. Here is it talks about the corner of a bed or the edge of a couch. The only evidence that you were there is the evidence of your judgment. Those remaining pieces that prove that God had sent his judgment. And of course, after 10 years, that's exactly what did happen. They were totally annihilated. Nothing but pieces. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and on the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Everything that Israel had put their trust and their hope into, God will destroy. The altar had these horns on each of the four corners. They were considered the strong parts of the altar. And God says, those are going to be snapped off. And we lay on the ground. The altar itself will be destroyed. You put your trust in pagan altars. It's going to do nothing for you at all. All going to be thrown into the ground. Verse 15. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. In the age prior to Jeroboam the second, we'll finish with this morning. And in the age prior to Jeroboam, when they take a look at the archaeological excavations of that area, it appears that all the houses were almost the same. They were little houses, but they all were all alike, suggesting that the people were about at the same standard of living throughout the whole of the northern tribe of Israel, except, of course, for royalty. But then around 800 BC, everything began to change. And now as they've gone through and they've excavated the time during Jeroboam II, when he lived, when prosperity came, what we find is we find houses, great, enormous houses, some of them with accoutrements of ivory, indicating that there were wealthy people building larger and larger homes right next to the people that had little houses. And now these houses were smaller than they used to be. And so the disparity between the very wealthy and the poor had gotten greater and greater and greater. God says, I'm going to destroy all the things that you thought were great, all the things that you thought were so great about your society that you saw as progress. I'm going to destroy those houses. And that's what they found in those excavations. Great houses next to little tiny houses with all of the accoutrements of wealth, but they're all completely destroyed, shattered in pieces upon the ground. Okay, we finished two chapters this morning. I hope you've been blessed as we walk through it. I just keep wanting to remind you that as we go through the Old Testament, one of the things that we're looking for is we're looking to understand the heart of God. We're looking to understand how he feels about different things that we might encounter in our life. And as we walk through and we see how he feels and how he responds to things, that something in our minds and in our hearts ought to go click, make a little notch there, make a little mark there. You know what? I don't want to do that because God's offended by that. Or this blesses God. So I want to do that because I want to bless the God that I'm so grateful to for my salvation. And so that's what we do as we go through the book. Not only is it accurate, not only is it God-breathed, but it teaches us who God is and what he expects of us. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of having a book like Amos that takes us back in time. Thank you for allowing us, to the best of our ability, to enter into that time period so we can kind of understand what was happening in that day. But also, God, we thank you for reminding us of what it is that you did for us that bought our salvation. And I pray, God, that this day, as we've gone through that we would go back to the cross. We don't live under the law like they did back in that time. But God, you call us back to the cross. They were called back to their escape from Egypt, but you call us back to the cross. Lord, help us to go back to the cross, that wonderful cross. We pray, God, that you'd remind us of what you did for us and that we would live in gratitude and walk in gratitude in ways that bring great glory to your name. If there's anyone in this room this morning that doesn't know Christ, I want to offer a prayer, and you can pray this in your heart and in your mind. It has to be your prayer. It can't be just my prayer as you listen to it. But if you'd like to receive Christ as Savior, it's not a difficult matter. Well, parts of it are difficult because it means you have to turn your heart over to God. Sometimes that can be difficult. But in terms of how you do that, it's not difficult. It's just expressing out of your heart, your desire to have God wash away your sins, to make you his very own possession, and to give you the Spirit of God that will walk with you and help you honor God in your life. He'll help you to turn away from sin and walk in a way that honors God. And so I'm going to offer this prayer. If you'd like to pray this prayer and receive Christ as Savior, then I just ask that you do that with your heart right now. Heavenly Father, I've heard a message this morning that was a little bit surprising to me. I didn't know these things about the way you interacted with the Israelites back in these days so many years ago. But what it did teach me about you is that you are serious about my future as you were their future. And God, I recognize I've been walking in sin. I've been my own God. I've been making up my own rules, and I haven't cared one bit about who you are and how you wanted me to walk. And so, Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. And I have committed sin, and they're on my record. And the only way to get rid of them, as I understand it today, is to come and have the blood of Jesus wash my sins away. And so, God, I want to say to you right now, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that I'm a sinner. And I need to have my sins washed away, and I want them washed away. And as best as I can, I turn away from the things that defile who you are. And I determine with all of my heart and by the power of the Spirit to as much as possible walk in ways that please you. And so, God, today take my heart. Take my heart. Become my king. Let me belong to you. Help me to walk for as long as I live in ways that honor you, and prepare for me a place that can never pass away, that place in heaven where I'll dwell forever with all those who love you. God, I pray that you do that in this place this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.